Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 21 and verse 27 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 40 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 931 if you are using a church Bible. Page 931, Acts chapter 21 and verse 27. Before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Oh, Father, we thank you for this time of worship. You are a holy God, just like we have sung. And also, like we have heard, your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And for whatever reason, you have chosen the foolishness of preaching to build your church, that somehow your word proclaimed through the lips of an unclean person might still convict people of sin, righteousness, the coming judgment, and the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. And we ask, God, that by your power, you would open our eyes to see him for who he really is, that he might more and more become everything to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think that we can often, and mistakenly so, but we can often judge God's pleasure with us by how smooth our lives are currently going and how pain-free that they are. That if we are right in the center of God's will, so to speak, then our days are going to be more comfortable and less stressful, more at ease, and where everything seems to make obvious sense to us. Open doors are everywhere. And if we're not in that center, then that is when we will face hardship and experience difficulties and stress and feel those bumps and bruises that we all dread. And while most of us here will not subscribe to a full-blown health, wealth, and prosperity gospel where God's highest aim for us is to give us perfect health and more money and success in everything that we do in our own agendas, where God's design for us is just worldliness. While most of us will not subscribe to a full-blown version of this very anti-biblical theology, I think that most of us at the very same time will often be surprised by the fact of suffering and treat it as if it were some strange, abnormal thing for the believer to experience, uncommon. And we will instinctively recoil when we feel the weight of that cross that Christ has called each of his people to bear as we follow him. And especially so when it's during those moments that we're actually trying our best to please him. We're actually doing our best in walking in obedience with him. But if there's anything that we've seen in the book of Acts thus far regarding this, is that it's often when God's people are the most faithful that they actually do experience the most pain and hardship. And at the very same time, they also do experience this sustaining grace of God, which gives to them the strength that they don't have, but that they desperately need to continue to be faithful, and more than that, to even be joyful when that cross is particularly hard to bear. There are many times that we will actually not understand the power of God's grace until we find ourselves in the ordeal. And what we've come to find is this truth that when I'm weak, then I am strong, and therein understand and have this renewed ability to commune with Christ himself on a whole new level, who has given himself wholly to us. There's a parallel in the Christian's pain that runs alongside of Christ's very own. John Stott points this out as he compares the last chapters of the book of Luke to the last chapters of the book of Acts, the nearing to the end of Jesus' life with the end of Paul's, and he says this, Luke seems to be drawing a deliberate parallel between the passion of Christ and the sufferings of his apostle Paul. There's a similarity in that they both go into Jerusalem, and that they're both rejected by their own people, both arrested without cause, imprisoned, unjustly accused, both are willfully misrepresented by false witnesses, they are each slapped in the face in court, both seemingly are hapless victims of secret Jewish plots. They both hear with their ears a terrifying noise from the masses screaming, "Away with him." They're both subject to these series of trials, and I don't think that's by accident that Luke is drawing this parallel out to us. That the power of the gospel in Paul's own life, from one who hated Jesus Christ more than anyone else, to someone who actually became like Jesus Christ almost more than anything else, is through the same cross-bearing route to Jerusalem. And so as we come to our passage, we have witnessed Paul's deep humility in the text previous, that at cost to himself, he serves the undeserving church for the sake of unity, that he willingly condescends to serve people who have this inordinate affection for shadows and ceremonies. These are the ones who gossip and assume the worst about him. He still lives to serve them. In short, Paul has done everything right, I think, and I know that's up for debate, but he has done everything he can for the highest good of God's people. And then in our passage, in direct response to this, he gets to almost die a violent death. He's aiming for high spiritual good, and then he experiences great physical pain. What in the world? How is it that this suffering is right in the center of the will of God? And so we're going to look at three ideas, three pictures, actually the enemies of the gospel who seek to punish God's own. We're going to look at the sovereign God who uses even his enemies to accomplish his own will. And then therefore, we're going to see Paul's poise in the understanding of this. What the gospel's enemies do, what God does with it all, and the Christians, therefore, unshakable faith. And so we begin in verse 27, and we read this. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Here we find the unjust suffering of a believer at the hands of those who hate him. This angry mob who wants to kill Paul, these are the enemies of the gospel, and this happens right when Paul is doing everything right. I mean, ironically, this is the very people group that he is stooped to serve, bent over backwards to accommodate to them, and they're the ones who seize him and lay hands on him, and they try to murder him. In the very next verse, they're trying to beat him to death. And it seems that the enemies of the gospel have this upper hand, that they are the ones who are in control, and Paul is helpless within their grip. Now, to understand this rage and how the scene even comes about, and we looked at this last Sunday, so I won't belabor it here, but there's this deep Jewish-Gentile division. The Jews didn't assimilate. They wanted distinction because they wanted to stay true to Yahweh. And sometimes with that kind of distinction, it can breed this arrogance and even a prejudice rather than an outreaching mentality. And you can think of any divide throughout the history of our nation, whether it's racial or political, this divide is far deeper. It was so deep that there were even these extremist groups on the Jewish end that they would go out and assassinate other Jews who they felt had become too accommodating to the Gentiles and the Romans. And this tension is going to culminate in a few years when in Jerusalem, the Jews would revolt against Rome and Rome would respond. This is enough. They come in and slaughter several hundred thousand people behind 50,000 troops, and they destroy the temple. This is the division that's spilling out in the church where we've seen amongst even the people of God separate tables for Jewish people and Gentile believers, and they had to have a council to convene on these dividing issues. This is the wall of hostility that Paul writes about in the book of Ephesians that the gospel needs to bring down so that these, even these two people, can become one in Jesus Christ. And here the scene is such that we find Paul in the temple precincts where the Jewish people would pilgrimage. This is the very center of worship. This building is, in one sense, their identity, and right next to it is a garrison of armed Roman soldiers ready to move if any of them act out. And so the Jewish people would come to their beloved place, and yet in the background they would be reminded, we are a conquered people. by the very ones that we despise. And with the tensions this high, it's like a box of Kinder that just needs a single spark to set everything aflame. And that spark is Paul, the Gentile sympathizer, the sellout. And the Jews from Asia, they know Paul from Ephesus. We kicked him out of the synagogues because we didn't like what he had to say. And do you know who he went to? He went to the Gentiles. Combine that with the Jews from Jerusalem, many of whom used to be Paul's friends and contemporaries. He had been well known there. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees who used to persecute the church. If anyone had been passionate about these very things, it was Paul, until, in their minds, he sold us all out to turn to Christianity and became a missionary to the very people that we despise. And so there's this simmering rage that just needs one impulse to really boil over. And that impulse is a crying out of these false accusations against them. This is a spark that ignites all of the kinder. And they say two things, shouting, two accusations. First, Paul is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the Jewish people, against our law, against our temple. And secondly, he brings Greeks into the areas only reserved for the Jews. Now, neither of these things are true. I mean, Paul did teach that the Old Covenant, the law, and even the temple, they're all really just pointers to Jesus Christ. If anything, Paul loved the shadows that pointed him to the Savior. Jesus himself said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," in Matthew 5:17. Paul never spoke against the shadows until they eclipse the substance. And secondly, Paul did not bring a Greek person onto the temple grounds. And Luke explains this. His enemies merely saw him with Trophimus in the city, and they supposed, "I bet he's going to bring him into the temple." He didn't do it. And there was literally a wall about 4 feet high that warned, "Do not bring a Gentile past this point or you die." These accusations are not true, but this is how hatred works. You believe the worst about your enemy simply because you want to believe it. He didn't bring anyone in. But when your heart is filled with this kind of rage, you assume the worst without any fact checking. And we know this because if they had a legitimate case against Paul, they could have easily brought it to the Jewish authorities, but they don't do that. It's much easier to get rid of someone you don't like by stirring up an angry mob to do it with half-truths and flat-out lies. Now, this is sad because humanity generally can operate the very same way today and even within the church. If you don't like someone, you just assume the worst about them. And rather than talk to people in the situation or go to the pastors and elders to talk about it, you just begin to gossip, turn the crowd against someone. They might not even know what's happening without even investigating if these things are true. It's happened with Jesus as well. They wanted to get rid of him, even though he was healing the sick, preaching the gospel to the poor. The children were running into his arms. I mean, there was no basis for any charges they brought. They had to use false witnesses that contradicted each other. I mean, this was a sham of a trial that Jesus went through. Here we find a similar thing. And so they cry, "Men of Israel," which is a rallying cry, that this Paul is the enemy of our peoples. Are you for Israel? Are you a man? Well, then you better do something. He's against us and what we believe. He wants to desecrate our temple. This was a charge levied against Jesus as well. And the irony is such, it's so thick, because these people who care supposedly so desperately about the glory of God, they want to murder an innocent man. But as religious folks, they know, well, we shouldn't murder him in the temple. That would be horrendous. So let's drag him out of the temple and then close the gates, and we can murder him freely outside of it. We are deeply religious after all. I mean, this is hypocrisy. This is the very definition of being a whitewashed tomb. One preacher says this, "It's always easier to rouse men to fight for their religion than to actually live by it." The same thing's true today. And here we find that the mob seems like they're in control and that Paul is helpless. And while he's trying to do everything right to honor Jesus, he is almost being beaten to the death by a multitude filled with rage. I mean, what in the world? But I think there's something deeper going on here in the book of Acts as a whole, as Luke unfolds his narrative. In Acts chapter 6, they accused Jesus, they accused a man named Stephen like they accused his Jesus before that, of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God and words against the temple and the law. Same set of charges. And by the end of that chapter 7, Stephen is dead. And the first verse of chapter 8, we find Paul approving of Stephen's execution. That's the very first time we were introduced to him. And then you fast forward to our chapter, and we're here in Jerusalem after the work of Christ in Paul's life, and we find that these tables have turned. And it's Paul, not as the accuser, but as the accused. And he's no longer on the giving end, but now he's on the receiving end. And he's within inches, perhaps, of losing his own life to the very same kind of people, the kind of people that he used to be. And how poetically that Paul is standing, in a sense, where Stephen stood, looking into those same hate-filled eyes that were once his very own. And though now he is suffering physically, I don't think that Paul regrets being now on this side of it. Do you? That even though the prophecies have warned him of these very things, that he knows this trip to Jerusalem is likely my last. Jesus said himself in Acts 9:15 of how much he will suffer, but he will carry his name to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul never viewed his suffering as an aberration of God's will for him, but he viewed his suffering as an honor. That somehow I, who used to hate Christ and despise his cross, that somehow by God's grace, I get to have the dignity now of carrying my own as the highest privilege of my life, to follow in Christ's own footsteps and to be a witness of his grace upon me, which is the same grace which is offered to everybody every time I speak his name. There's something very poetic about this scene, that where Paul is found in trying to honor Christ and unite the church in unity, where he's most like his Savior, that is when he's treated exactly like his Savior as well. Not wincing from it, nor is he trying to escape it, but taking up his cross and following his Lord and his Savior. You know, brothers and sisters, when we read the Bible, we have to ask ourselves, do we really want to follow Jesus Christ like this? Is he worth it? Is it our honor? Is this our privilege? That even if we face any degree of mistreatment from the ones who are not that into him, do we understand that we used to be the very same? And the only thing that separates us who love him from those who do not love him is actually nothing that we have done, but only by his saving grace. And so we have in this opening scene, it appears, that God's enemies have the upper hand, and that it's Paul singularly against the entire world. That even when he's trying to do everything right and honor God in it, and serve his church, that he comes to within inches of losing his life. And yet, even in losing his life, doesn't he truly gain it? I mean, this is where we begin to see God in control. We continue in verse 32. He, that is the tribune, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Here we find God rescuing Paul, and over again, the Bible is clear on who it is that is actually unfolding human history. While it often seems that God's enemies can have this upper hand, we see, if we look closely, that it's really God's hand even under them. Throughout the Old Testament, I mean, God will raise up entire nations like Egypt only for the purpose of bringing them down and delivering his people. The Philistines, the Assyrians, even the Ninevites to some degree. He can lift up one king and then drop him back down like a rock, whether in Israel, in Judah. He does this with world leaders the same. It's all putty to him. And while it can appear that, again, the enemies of Paul, the enemies of Jesus have control, we find in Paul's rescue, which comes from the most unlikely of places, who really is in control. I mean, the pagan Gentiles, the Roman oppressors, these aren't exactly the good guys. But the tribune moves quickly to quell this Jewish rage, and the Roman garrison who's stationed there, they come to Paul's aid before he is beaten to death. And the crowd is so bad that they actually have to carry him up those steps because they keep crying out violently, "Away with him." Now, is the source of Paul's deliverance Rome? No. It's Paul's God who wields Rome, however which way he so chooses. But this is important that God does use Rome. Because Luke, as he's writing, if you remember at the beginning of Acts and the beginning of the book of Luke, he's writing to a man named Theophilus to explain and defend the Christian faith. And Luke writes these things to show the legitimacy of what we believe. And part of what we believe is this, that Jesus wasn't some revolutionary trying to overthrow a human government. He is not primarily this anarchist, pro-Jewish hero. In fact, in the Gospels, over and over, the pagan authorities, they simply can't find any fault in Jesus. They continue to declare him innocent, whether it's Herod or Pilate or whatnot. We find nothing of fault in him. And here in Paul, we find the very same in the coming chapters. The authorities, whether it's Festus or Felix or Agrippa, they all will say, "We found nothing in this man deserving of death." And this is important for us as future Christians to understand, because Rome is not ultimately a friend of Christianity, not at this point. But this shows to us that Christianity is not actually a destructive force primarily. If there's anyone being destructive, it's not the Christians. It's the ones who hate the Christians, even the ones with all the religious Jewish heritage. And we find throughout Acts, just like it was throughout the life of Jesus, we find this kind of upside-down reality. In the life of Jesus, you find harlots kind of closer to the kingdom of God than the Pharisees. You find little children rather than the scholars running into his arms. The ones who appear to be close are actually the ones further away, the ones who know the scriptures, who should have welcomed the Messiah, had the DNA bloodline. They are often the ones with their hearts furthest away from him. And in Acts, we find the same. Acts 13, who saved the Roman proconsul of Cyprus? Sergius Paulus in Philippi. The magistrates there, they apologized to Paul and Silas because they beat them and imprisoned them. And at Corinth, Acts chapter 18, the tribunal there, they refused to listen to the Jewish accusations against Paul. In Ephesus, the town clerk declared, "These guys are innocent," and they rebuked the crowd for disorder, and they sent everyone home. What is Luke doing here? I think a few things. One, just like the Gospel of Luke showed, the Jewish people's grave sin in rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Again, he gave all evidence. The blind sees, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. He has authority over the wind and the waves. He can cast out the demons. He's a stronger man who can bind Satan. He has authority even over death itself, and they still reject it. They still reject him and want him dead. And here it is, the apostle of Christ, no matter how much Paul does, no matter how much he bends over backwards, no matter how much he proves using their own Bible who Jesus Christ is, no matter how innocent even Rome declares him to be, the Jewish people, they still dig their heels in. "We don't care. We just want you dead and gone. Away with him," which are the same words they used of Jesus himself, "away with him." And one thing Luke is showing to us is this utter hatred of the unbelieving heart. Even when this unbelieving heart has been given all kinds of privilege and all kinds of opportunity. You know, it's so sad when people turn away from the gospel. Every single case is very sad. But I tell you what is astronomically more sad and exponentially more tragic is when those who reject are the ones who have grown up in the church. And they've been given every privilege. They have attended every VBS and Sunday school. They went to the preschool at a church, preteen, youth, Awana. They grew up in small groups here. Their families raised them here. And they might even have a Bible with their names engraved on it from parents who pointed them to Jesus. It's astronomically more sad when their hearts become harder than ever. And they just want to live their life with Jesus out of their way so that they can do what they want to do. And I think one reason why Luke is laying it out this way is to show how much Jewish privilege had been spurned by the chosen people of God and this deep tragedy of it, not only in Jesus' life, but in Jesus' people's lives, that the center of Christianity is not going to be the temple, nor is it going to be Jerusalem. But I also think that Luke does this for one other reason at least as well, and that he's showing us the bigness of our God. You know, when Paul was being stoned to death, near to death in Acts 14, I mean, maybe it was just one more stone that would have killed him. But that last stone never reaches him. He stays alive because God wants him alive. And here in this frenzied crowd, filled with this patriotic hatred, if that's the right word, trying to beat him in a rage to death, maybe they would have been successful if they just had a few more minutes. And yet, who comes to their rescue? The tribune hears it right at the right time. The cohort is sent to... this is like Jonah being rebuked by Nineveh at this point, to a lesser degree, sending a fish to swallow up Jonah. And what this shows to us, as the rest of the Bible really does, is that God is actually in control of human history down to the very second. For perhaps maybe just a few more seconds, and Paul's life wouldn't be where it's at. But Rome stops it at the very point Paul's life could have ended, because Paul is not finished yet. He knows, I have to testify in Jerusalem, and I have to go to Rome. God's word never fails. He knew this in Acts 19:21. I must also see Rome. He's going to hear it again in Acts 23:11, where Jesus stands by him and says, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." It's almost an impossibility, actually, that he could die at this point. A storm will threaten him in Acts 27, but even though Paul there is floating at sea, he knows this is not the end of me. I still got to speak to Caesar, even if I'm shipwrecked in the process. There's a certain confidence in God's sovereign power that gives to Paul this unwavering poise, that it seems like he can do the impossible. And this is not only Paul. You know, we sang about Jesus being the true and better, and in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, it speaks of Isaac, and it speaks of his father Abraham and what God had asked of him: "Would you offer Isaac to me?" And this is the son that he had been waiting like a century for. "But this is the one that you promised that these things would be accomplished through." And the author of Hebrews explains how Abraham is able to do this. "I believe that you're going to do it through Isaac. You're going to fulfill your word. But now to offer him, there must be something you're going to do. And I consider that even if he does die here, you will raise him from the dead, because you would sooner raise him from the dead than break your word." How does Abraham follow through? Because he believes God's word, that it never fails. "And even if my child were to die, you'll still find a way to do what you said you would." There's a poise that comes from this deep belief in God's power and in his character, and in the fact that he never lies. And here, Paul being beaten, I think he already knows, "I'm not going to die here. I got time to live, And I believe that God is going to accomplish what he will accomplish. And in this very moment, Rome, of all possible ways to be rescued, the rescue comes from the pagans. Who is ultimately in control of all things, brothers and sisters? I mean, who holds the power, all of it, in the palm of his hands? He can make kings' hearts move like waters in his fingertips. Obstinate Israel has no power. No gospel enemy does. Rome, superpower of the ancient world, where is it today? They don't have power. God alone has power. And this should give to us as his people a confidence and a quiet strength, even when we find ourselves in the midst of terrible circumstances. And so we've seen the enemies of God act in rage, and they appear to be one thing, but they actually aren't. For we see the sovereign hand of God that can thwart all plans through whatever means he so chooses so that his word would be accomplished. And we see this certain kind of poise and faith in Paul because he believes his God. And this unfolds in the final verses as well. Verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. We find this calm courage within the heart of Paul that, beaten and battered moments away from death, he sees this all as an opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. I mean, if Paul were to advertise an event where he wanted to speak to all the Jewish people in Jerusalem, he would have never gathered that crowd. You know how God gathers a crowd for him? He gathers them because they want to kill Paul. And then Paul gets to stand up on the steps and address the entire crowd. I mean, who is in control of this? It's the Lord himself. Why does Paul have this poise? Because as it's unfolding, he knows this is how God's going to do it. And I'm going to seize this opportunity to do my job. He can use a rage of the Jews against me to bring them to me so that they might hear about their Messiah. And Paul here, we really find him being one-track-minded. I mean, soldiers had to hold him over their heads. He could have just said, "Get me into the barracks. Give me some time." But he's so one-track minded because he knows that this is how God can often work. Pain is not an end in and of itself. But even my suffering, God will often use as an opportunity for good. Preachers throughout the centuries have seen this. Alexander McLaren, he says, "It's not easy to disturb a man who counts not his life dear, if only he may complete his course." Unshakable poise when we view our lives for only the one thing, to proclaim Christ. Undaunted. And God orchestrates this way back when Paul was a little boy growing up in an area where he would learn the Greek language. And not just speak it, but he has a mastery of it, where the tribune is, "You speak Greek?" It takes him back, because "I thought you were some kind of terrorist, but you're actually much more educated and sophisticated than I thought." And God so made it that he would grow up as a Jew, but not from Jewish lands, but from Tarsus of Cilicia, to gain for himself decades later this stage that he is now about to step upon, that he speaks Greek to the tribune, and then he speaks Hebrew to the people. How is that? But every detail orchestrated over the decades to bring him to this point so that he might proclaim Jesus Christ to Jerusalem. I mean, brothers and sisters, we can never judge God's pleasure with us by how smooth our lives are currently going in the inner realm and how pain-free we will judge them to be. We must not think of God's will for our lives as only earthly successes and ease, but more often than not, God will grant you suffering even when you're trying your best to do everything right, so that you might have an opportunity that you wouldn't ordinarily have to glorify your Savior in it. and to experience some of that Christ-like pain that helps us to experience Jesus himself on a whole new level. The apostles understood this. Kenji read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. This is Peter who went through a lot of suffering of his own, a lot of uncertainty, and he writes to these suffering Christians who are scattered as they're currently being persecuted. He says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." How does Peter view Christian pain? As an opportunity to shine Jesus Christ in it. And knowing Christ in all his sovereign power and goodness, it's only in knowing him that we can have the courage that we need to do this. And so we must not judge the goodness of our circumstances by how they immediately make us feel. For even in our text, this ordeal is primarily the pulpit, the means by which God will bring the gospel to Jerusalem and then to Rome. I mean, even as we reflect on the gospel itself, the gospel we proclaim and love and hold dear, we see it's a gospel of great suffering. But we know ultimately it's not Rome who crucified Jesus. It's not the Jews who put him on the cross. They don't have the power to put the Son of God on the cross. It wasn't Judas who was the ultimate architect of this crucifixion. No one has that kind of authority, Jesus says in John 10, 18 about his own life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That the very suffering of Jesus upon the cross is not a result of hapless circumstance, but is a result of his loving authority, so that he might die in our place and shed his own blood to wash away our deep sins and to rise from the grave to grant us new life, because he uses all of this authority to pour out his love upon a people who do not deserve it. That if that suffering can be for our good, then the same Christ can use our suffering for our good as well, whether we're able to understand it in this life or not. And this should give to each of us a great comfort and a confidence in whatever it is that you're currently going through, even if you can't make sense of what it is that you're going through. You know, this is a concept that, granted, is much easier for me to preach than to live. For it's when we are in pain that perhaps the most difficult thing is to see that any good could come from this. Is there really a purpose to this? And we can look at the scenario and come up with ways to analyze, but it's impossible. And to spare you the time, you're often going to come up empty. That's not where we find our strength and our comfort, brothers and sisters. Not by looking at things and trying to figure out what God is doing. You find your comfort in the suffering only by looking at Jesus Christ. Is he powerful? Does he love me? Would he actually do anything to ultimately harm me? The one who gave me everything, who gives all of himself to me, can I trust him even when I can't see? And can I glorify him even when I don't understand? Will you use this Christ for my good and for your glory? And this is the very purpose of our lives at the end of the day, that we might be vapor as we are, passing grass as we are, that we might use our time to glorify the God who made us. You know, whether you're enduring issues in the job that you have, I encourage you, or in the family if there's conflict, or in your position, or in your singleness, or in your marriage that has become altogether difficult. Maybe it's a financial situation, and you're just trying to wrap your mind around what the future is going to look like. I want to encourage you, look to Jesus Christ, and rather than keying in on the suffering itself, ask yourself, how can this be used to honor Christ? Give me the grace I need, because I don't have any joy in this. Can you lift me to yourself so that this might be my privilege? It's supernatural and it's impossible unless we have Christ. And so we find the enemies of Christ raging, and yet God is the one who uses even them as putty in his hands to bring the gospel into new places. And it's the one who understands God's power and love that can have this strong confidence and quiet strength and poise even in the midst of death. Would you please pray with me? Father, we understand that we're powerless and that your word can be preached all day long, but unless by your Holy Spirit you convict our hearts with it, our lives will never change. And our eyes will never see the glory of your Son unless you, by your grace, open them. So please open our eyes to see Jesus Christ for who he is. Would you show us the unsearchable riches of your wisdom, the depth of your love, the height of it, the breadth of it? Help us never question how much it is that you love us, so that we might endure with joy what you have for us here, knowing that this is going to be for good. We pray for those who are currently suffering, whether it be illnesses or this or that. Father, would you be kind to them? Be so close to them that even in the pain, they might actually feel your presence with them, and that you would give them security in the shadow of your wings, that you'd be their fortress in the midst of anything. Father, we ask for your mercy in these areas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.